Turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 5 and verse 28. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. And our subject is the end of time. And we'll be looking in the brief time available to us at Christ's teaching concerning his return and the very end and that final judgment. There is a set hour to which all history points. It is the time when Christ, through whom all things were made, comes again to this world and comes to end the present phase of the world's existence and comes for that great final assize or judgment of mankind. It's a set hour, known only in heavenly glory, known only to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, unknown to us, undiscoverable by us, and yet we're taught by the Lord in the Gospels and in various of Paul's epistles that there are things called signs of the end, indications that the end is not far away. So we have last warnings, last indications, but no precise information about when. We know that when Christ comes again, many people don't know these things nowadays. They've no idea. And you explain this to some people, and they're astonished. Well, they say to you, I thought I knew more or less what the Christian faith taught, but I never heard that before. There's so little teaching nowadays about the Christian faith and the teachings of Christ that people are unaware that Christ taught, and indeed the whole Bible teaches, that when the last hour comes, there will be a bodily resurrection of both saints and sinners, those who have died, who knew the Lord and walked with him, who have gone as souls to that paradise of Christ, awaiting his return and final judgment. And who, though it's not a very nice sounding word, it's an inelegant word, and who in their disembodied souls nevertheless enjoy the paradise of Christ and his presence and fellowship one with another. And there is also something which we call the prison house of the lost, that place where all who have been enemies of Christ or unbelievers in him, rejecters of him, are held until the final assize. So even at the end of life's journey, the teaching of Scripture is that there is a kind of form of judgment and we are assigned to the place where we belong. But then, when this present world ends and when that time comes that God has fixed in the eternal council and Christ comes again in power and in great glory, there will be a reconstitution of all bodies, and that will be an astonishing miracle equal to the creation of the world almost. And yet it will happen according to the teaching of Christ, and believers will be found in possession of glorified bodies, amazingly adapted to the eternal realm. Because eternally after the coming of Christ, there will be a great conflagration. The earth will be dissolved in fire. There will be destruction of all things as they are. And every particle will be taken and reconstituted, brought together, and greatly improved and probably greatly enlarged also. And this present earth, in a glorified and changed form, will be somehow merged with heaven and heaven with earth, and it'll be the physical dwelling place of all who love and know Christ throughout eternity. That's the teaching of the Bible, the teaching of the New Testament. It isn't taught nowadays very widely. It used to be taught as the basic principle of the Christian faith, quite outside the churches even, in all the schools in our land, but not now. People are rather frightened of it, rather astonished. So you mention it and often people are hearing it for the first time. I wonder if you're included among those. But you didn't know about this. You didn't know about these tremendous end-time events about which Christ taught. Well, we're taught a number of things here, and I'll go through them very simply, because this is so important to us. Verse 22, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, equal with the Father, equal with the Spirit, he will be the one to whom the task of last judgment is deputed. And that's astonishing, because he was the one, as you well know, who came to be Saviour. He is the one who came to suffer and die on Calvary's cross, to take in his own body and in his own soul the eternal punishment due to sin for all who would believe in him. He became our substitute, our scapegoat, our sin bearer. He bore the punishment that we should have borne throughout the eternal ages, somehow impossible to our mind, but compressed into the space of 6 hours. And he bore that away. He came in astonishing love and condescension and kindness to be our Saviour, and he will be the judge. So if you fall into his hands as one who must be judged and one who must be consigned away from God into punishment for eternity, you are in the horrific position of being judged by the one who you rejected as Saviour and Lord. If you won't have him as Saviour, you must one day face him as judge. The end of rejection of Christ is to be judged by him. That's his clear teaching. And he tells us here that to him has been deputed by the Father the judgment of the world. That's his statement. Christ the Lord, to face him as judge, because you would never go to him as Saviour. That's terrible. You can't imagine. You know somebody who's thrown away a career? Do you know somebody who's thrown away tremendous opportunities and created chaos in their lives when they had wonderful opportunities? You say, what a tragedy. But for any of us here to have to face as judge the one who would have been our Saviour, the one who is kindness personified, true image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. That's Christ. And you rejected him, and you didn't want him, and you ignored him, and you wouldn't believe in him, and you wouldn't bow the knee to him. The terrible irony, he must be your judge. And it is as though every mountain and tree and valley would point to you and say, you fool, to ever be in this position, to have to face Christ, the Saviour of the world, as judge. That's a terrible thought, dear friends. We must deal with these things and look at these scriptures because they're so important. Look at verse 24 if your Bible's open. I'll go through them very simply. Verily, 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 says Christ, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Life by believing in Christ. Nothing could be easier than that. Salvation by grace. You believe in him as Saviour. And of course, to believe in him means you obey him. And obeying him means this. You believe in his message that you must repent of your sin and you must yield your life to him. And you must trust in him as the only Saviour. But all that is easy. What did I have to do to be accepted by Christ? All I had to do was with all my heart to believe that he is the only Saviour, that he suffered and died for my sins, and just give him my rotten, sin-stained life for him to forgive me and cleanse me and change me. It was so easy to do. That we're told there in verse 24. He that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. So you believe in him as the only Saviour, and you repent and you yield to him. And then the next verse, 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, dear friends, there's a riddle in these words. It is a deliberate riddle, if you like, given by Christ. The verse has a dual sense. It's obvious when you look at it, but to understand it, it's simple, but it's wonderful. Verily, verily, I most solemnly assure you, we might say today, truly, truly, I say unto you, watch this, the hour is coming in the future, and now is. So he's talking about something, some great thing that can happen both in the future and even now. Obviously, he's talking about two things. Something that happens at the end of time, that's the subject of the passage, and something that may happen even now. The hour is coming at the end of time, I'll elaborate it for you, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, obviously, it's easy to understand this as it applies to the end of time. It means when that last day comes and Christ speaks and summons the world, and bodies decomposed perhaps for centuries rise from the grave and are reassembled amazingly and miraculously. When that time happens, the dead shall hear his voice and live. It's a description of the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the unjust. All shall be raised. The resurrection of the just, those who believed in him, with glorified bodies. The resurrection of the unjust, with obviously less than glorified bodies, suited for eternal life, but they will nevertheless rise in reconstituted bodies for judgment. So they shall hear the voice of the Son of God. To a degree, they shall all live. But of course, those who believed in Christ will go to eternal life. Now that will happen in the future. That's the future sense of verse 25. The hour is coming. But what's this other sense? And now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Oh, this is the dual sense. This remarkable statement, this riddle, if you like, applies also to now, in that there are many, many people who will hear the call of Christ. They are spiritually dead. They do not know him and walk with him. They are unconverted. They have no love for him, no dependence upon him, no belief in him. But this is the wonder of conversion, that Christ, by his Spirit, will speak to many spiritually dead souls, and they will come to life. They will be converted. They will understand their need of Christ, their need to repent, their need to receive new life, to enter into communion with him and walk with him. They'll understand their need to be changed. They'll long for his forgiveness. They'll trust in what he did on Calvary's cross and come to him. You see the two senses? Even now, countless people around the world are hearing the voice of the Son of God and coming to life, in the sense that they're being converted and their dead souls are coming to life. And they begin that relationship with him by his power and by his grace. And then at the end of the world, all people will come to life, but not in the sense of living with him forever, but they'll come to life whether to be judged and condemned or whether to live in heavenly glory forever. So that's verse 25. It's a riddle, and it has a dual sense, and if I read it through, it should be very obvious. Verily, verily, I most solemnly assure you, I say unto you, the hour is coming at the end of time, and even now this hour has come, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Well, that'll happen at the end of time. What about now? Have you heard the voice of the Son of God? Has your heart been stirred ever? Have you been aware of your need of the forgiveness of God? Have you heard of Christ who suffered and died to bear our punishment if we believe in him? Have you yielded to him and repented of your sin and called upon him to save you and change you? Have you heard his voice? Has he brought you to life? That's the key thing, because if you have, then in the end of time, you'll be with that great company that will be ushered into the glorified heavenly earth for all eternity. If you haven't, you're spiritually dead, and you need him. So these are the things which we're having to think of. Don't be shocked at these things, says the Lord. Look at verse 28. I'd like to direct you to this for a moment. Here are the words of Christ. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Now, marvel not at this. I must tell you first what the words do not mean. They don't mean, don't be amazed that the world will end and that Christ will return and at his summons the dead shall rise. You might think that that's the sense. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Who is the his? Well, he's the Son of Man. He's Christ, referred to in the previous verse. What people would marvel at is not so much that these things would happen, but that they would happen at the command of somebody who became a man. Now, if I read verse 27 and 28, you'll get it immediately. God hath given him, Christ, authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this. It's the fact that one who was a man would summon people from their graves in the last day. That's what people would have been most astonished at. Remember, they had religious training. That's what would have amazed them, because they didn't understand that Christ had to become a man. What is a man doing, giving these divine commands? This is Jesus of Nazareth. He's a man. Who is he to say, one day I shall stand on the end of the earth and give the great command and people will rise from the dead? Don't marvel at this, he says, that I shall do this, who appeared among you as a man. You've got to understand, God had to enter in to manhood. He had to enter in to a human body, into human personality. God had to do that. The second person of the triune Godhead, Jesus Christ, did that because it was the only way to obtain salvation for us. Don't marvel that a member of the glorious Godhead, one God, the great mystery of God, three divine personalities, persons in one Godhead, that one would come and become a man. What amazing condescension that God became man, that God assumed a human body, that he will be one day the one who is God and man, both together, divine and human, will be the one who gives the command to end the world. Don't be astonished. God had to come and assume a human body. There was no other way to buy our salvation. to obtain it. I'm so often explaining these things, dear friends. God cannot just forgive sin. He cannot do it. He is absolutely holy. And in his perfect and holy character, he is committed by his holy nature to destroy sin. He cannot go against his being, his attributes, his character, and say, no, I will let sin go. It must be punished. God would not be God if he allowed sin to go unpunished. God's character would change. He would be less than holy. So how is God ever going to forgive you and me? How is he going to exercise his wonderful loving kindness and forgive teeming millions of people and come into their lives and redeem them and take them to heavenly glory? How can he do that? Only by coming himself and taking our place. And Christ, the Son of God, became a man and said to his Father, take the punishment due to all who will believe in me and punish me instead of them. He was our scapegoat, literally. He was our substitute, literally. He was our sin bearer, literally. So of course God had to become man. And in his astonishing love, he did so. And he stooped down and came and suffered our punishment for us and on our behalf. So don't marvel, Christ said to those Jewish leaders, don't marvel that it will be somebody who walked as a man among you, the Son of God and the Son of Man, who gives the command on the last day for the earth to be dissolved and the bodies to rise and the people to stand in judgment before him. Don't marvel at that. There had to be an incarnation. There had to be an atoning death on Calvary's cross, a substitute dying for us. Don't be astonished. It's the only way it could be done. Do you understand that, dear friend? This is the heart of the message of salvation. I could say, it wouldn't be flamboyant to say, if you don't understand this, it's pretty well not worth understanding anything in life. This is what eternity depends upon. This is the difference between heaven and hell, that you understand that in astonishing loving kindness, Christ became a man to take our punishment and to bear away our sin. Let me use a theological word, you probably know it already. It is the word justification. We need justification. That is to say, we need for God to be able to view us as sinless and innocent and deserving of heavenly bliss. That's called justification. For God to look upon you or me or any one of us here and to make a declaration that we are justified, he will consider us as though we had never sinned. He will consider us and look at us as though not only had we had not sinned, but we had in all our works and life deserved eternal bliss. And God will declare over us, that person is justified, fit for heaven. How can we be justified? It is impossible unless Christ dies for us and Christ offers up his perfect righteousness for us. And it is put to our account, as it were, so that we can go to heaven in his righteousness, cleansed by his suffering and shed blood on Calvary's cross. Dear friends, that's the heart of the gospel. You must know that God had to come in his great love in order to purchase salvation for us. And that is what Christ had in mind when he said to those chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, don't marvel at this. Don't you be astonished that I, who have walked among you as a man, the Son of Man, but really the Son of God will be the one who gives the command on the very last day to bring all time to an end and to usher in eternal events. It had to be. I had to come. Oh, if you only understand this, you understand the gospel. Now I must come and move to conclusion by looking at verse 29. Well, I'll read it again from verse 28. It makes better sense. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, Christ's voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now somebody came to talk to me once who said, I do not understand this verse. The New Testament teaches that nobody can be good enough to gain access to heaven. And yet here Christ appears to say, those that have done good will get the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil, the resurrection of damnation or condemnation. He seems to contradict his own teaching. Well, of course he doesn't, because he's just said in verse 24, he's just defined what he will mean by being good. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. He's just said it. He's just said it depends not on your works or success in being a good person, because you can't do it. You're a sinner. And you were born a sinner, and you're a sinner by choice, and you can't do it. So he says, no, that isn't the basis. It's whoever hears my word and believes on me. Now, such a person is deemed by God to be good. Amazing. That's just what I've explained. By justification. If I just believe on him and repent of my sin and give my life to him, I have this statement of justification, this declaration from God that says, that man is deemed good by me. I will deal with him as though he deserves heaven, as though he had never sinned. That's the meaning that we see in verse 29. You are not good, but you are deemed good, declared good by God. Why? Because you trusted in Jesus Christ to be your representative. And because you trusted in him and gave your life to him and repented of your sin, you're under his blood. You're under his protection. And God will deal with you as though you were good. And incidentally, he'll also give you a new nature so that you have some power to be a lot better than you were. But that's the meaning of verse 29. So people shall come forth. They that have done good, they are deemed good, they are considered as though they've done good because they've believed. That's why, by the way, in chapter 6 and verse 28, the Lord repeats this. The Jewish leaders said to him, what shall we do? What good works shall we do? They meant that we might work the works of God. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. So once again, before he made this great statement and afterwards, he says it's all about believing on Christ and giving yourself, therefore, to him. So in the last day, people shall be stood in two great gatherings, those who are forgiven and those who are not forgiven. And Christ speaks here to wake us up. Where do you stand, dear friends? Do you believe in Christ? Or are you reluctant to believe in Christ? It's all about belief. Believing in him. We hide behind unbelief. I will not believe in Christ. I will not believe there's an end coming. I will not believe in a judgment. I will not believe in heaven and hell. I will not believe that Christ died on Calvary to bear away punishment for sinners. I will not believe these things. Is that what you do? You don't believe? Some people, they're just incredibly indifferent and oblivious. I hope this isn't you, friend. Some years ago, going back many years now, used to have an American lady attended our church for perhaps 2-3 years. I forget how long. Her husband was here as an oil executive of some kind for an American company, so they attended the church here. And then this lady told me a strange thing. I found it amusing at the time, but I use it now as an illustration. She said she was brought up in Texas. And as a little girl, well, Texas is a very big state. Everything about Texas is big. And she says, as a little girl, when she looks back, it's astonishing to her, but she didn't know there was any world outside Texas. She thought that was all there was, Texas. Nothing else beyond and outside. Well, she must have been just a small child. But you think of that, it's amazing. It was a time in her life when she didn't know that there was any world outside Texas. And you laugh at it. Oh, that's just a small child. But we're adults. And there's some of us in this place don't know that there's anything outside this present world. Don't know that there's a heaven and a hell, that there's a much larger domain. Don't know about spiritual things. To us, it's all what we can see, what we can touch, what we can have and possess. That there is God, the Creator, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Christ, the Redeemer. There is a spiritual life to be experienced, a knowledge of Him, that He hears and answers prayers, that we need Him and we have to face Him as judge and give an account of the life we've lived. And you know, some of us in this church seem totally oblivious, like a little child who doesn't know that there's anything outside Texas. And we go through life like that, oblivious, sadly, so ignorant, pretending to ourselves there's nothing to believe in. There's no God. There's no purpose. Everything's an accident. There's nothing spiritual. That's a tragedy, friends. Don't be in that position. You've got a mind. You've got intelligence. You've got feelings. You're a very complex being. Don't dismiss the spiritual, the wider scene, the eternal scene. That's a terrible thing, to be an unbeliever in Christ. In every sense. You know, it is remarkable today how biblical prophecies are coming to pass and being borne out. It's quite astonishing. Well, it's always been, of course. Woe unto them, says the prophet Isaiah, that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness. Bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto those who turn values completely round and make forbidden things their good, and good things they dismiss. And periodically, society has gone to extremes in these things. But the Word of God teaches, or Christ teaches us in Luke chapter 17, we could go through it, that here is one of the signs of the coming of the end of the age, that the end must be approaching and drawing near, that values will be turned on their heads, that the days of Noah will return, that the days of Lot will return, the society in which Lot was placed, Abraham's nephew, the society he went to live in, that he chose for himself, was a society where moral values were turned upside down. There was massive homosexuality. And Christ said, when you see these things happening again, and things even legalized and permitted, and values and moral values turned on their head, that will be a sign of the coming of the end of the age, when the days of Lot and the days of Noah return. And 30 years ago it would have seemed impossible. And 40 years ago you'd never have dreamed it. And if somebody has said to me, you know, there are going to be laws turning everything round, all the values of centuries and of the Word of God, you'd have smiled at them as being just a little bit extreme in their views. And we're seeing it played out before our eyes. The prophecies of the Bible, prophecies of Christ, coming step by step to pass. And we know the end must be drawing near. Dear friends, it's the end of probation. There'd be no further chance for any soul, either when God calls you to the end of your life or when he comes again, Christ comes again. Your tenancy in your body will be terminated and you'll be called to give an account of the life that you've lived. I must come to an end, friend. How much we need him, how much we need his forgiveness. I come back to this 24th verse, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and you will be entirely changed. You know, after last week's service in the evening, someone said to me, it was a visitor from another city, but someone who was seeking the Lord said to me, my one big fear is this. If I came to Christ, I would soon lose my footing and lose my way. I would lose him. I would be swept away. And then I would be condemned all the more in the last day. And that was his fear. And I thought of this in the week, not at the time, sadly. And I remembered an old story, and I must have told it to you, of a lady who lived in New York who had a slave. Years ago, of course, in the early 19th century. And this event supposedly took place after Britain had abolished slavery and emancipated the slaves, but before America had done so. So a slave in America, there was still a Fugitives Act, and if a slave was released by his owner, then he could be taken once again and resold. And if he'd run off somewhere, he could be brought back from anybody who now harbored him or housed him. So no slave was free, but they were in Britain. And the lady was going to come to England, and she'd booked her passage on a clipper and go to cross the Atlantic, and she took her slave with her on board the vessel. But there at the New York docks, there were authorities waiting, watching out for slaves who were boarding vessels, with or without the people who owned them, and stopping them. But this man with this lady got aboard the vessel, and the authorities rushed up the gangplank and the steps to get him back. And the chief officer who was there barred their access onto the vessel, because that vessel was legally British territory. That vessel was British. That slave had got on board, and once on board was safe, could not be dragged back, could not be taken back by the New York authorities. You know, that's a perfect picture of the safety you have if you come to Christ. If you but trust him and believe in him with all your heart and give yourself to him and ask him to save you and confess to him that you're a sinner and a fool and have slandered him and disbelieved in him and rejected him and gone your own way and made yourself your own God, just acknowledge your sin. you go to him, no one can ever get you back. If you do that sincerely, not the devil, not the world with all its attractions, not your old friends who want to convince you you've made a mistake, nobody can get you back. You're on board the vessel. You've come to Christ. You've believed in him. You're his, and you're his forever. And that's what every one of us needs to do. Dear friends, let's pray. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us this night. Oh Lord, awaken our souls. We praise thee and thank thee for such amazing love and kindness that Christ died for sinners, that the eternal Son of God came and suffered in our place. Oh Lord, cleanse us and draw us to him and bless us. Bless the very youngest in this church tonight and the very oldest. May all be safe and saved for all eternity. Lord, come and speak to our hearts and summon our souls. And may the dead, the spiritual dead, hear the voice of the Son of God even this night. Come unto me. Lord, help us and receive us. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn.